Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight. We're going to be back in 1 Corinthians. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 down through 31. Come to sort of a new issue, new section in the book of 1 Corinthians. So tonight we're going to sort of give a bit of an introduction to that and some of the early preliminary issues that Paul discusses. Before we read this chapter of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him again in prayer. Father, we do praise You and thank You for this evening that we can gather together as Your people, as the body of Christ. We pray, Father, that as Your Word goes forth tonight, as it is read and proclaimed, as Your gathered people seek to, by Your grace, conscionably hear that Word. We pray, Father, that You would be in our midst, that You would be present by the power of Your Spirit, guiding us, directing us, carrying us along, and that we might understand Your Word, we might put it into practice in our lives, and all for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also it is, also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they are all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, since our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The shift, the transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12 marks the undertaking of a new concern for the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Corinthians. Some in that church valued the gift, the spiritual gift of tongues, that is, speaking in an unknown language, the ability by the Holy Spirit to speak in a language that individual did not know, that they valued that above all other gifts, all other signs. In fact, it seems that for them, at least those with that gift, this is the sign of the Spirit. If you have the gift of tongues, then you have the Spirit. And if you do not have it, then at least the implication is perhaps that you do not have the Spirit at all. And so Paul writes to them concerning this issue and wants, as he did, just as he did in the issue of food offered to idols, he puts it into a slightly broader perspective. He doesn't begin right away with saying to them, you're wrong, this is the right way of thinking about it. Rather, he wants to, just as he did with that issue, to bring them along, to show them, even as he says in the last verse of the text that we read tonight, he wants to show them a more excellent way. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, that excellent way is what he sets forth in chapter 13. The reality that no gift that is exercised without love is worthy even of the name of gift. And so here he wants to remind them, even before he gets there to the exercise of gifts in chapter 13, he wants to remind them of the source of those gifts. He wants to help them to see the many ways, the myriad ways that the Holy Spirit is working, not just in those few individuals, or even if there were many, who had the gift of tongues, but rather that God works through His Spirit in all of His people as they gather together as the body of Christ. And so what I want us to do tonight is, first of all, I want us to look through the argument, if you will, as he makes it in chapter 12. There's a handful of things which are somewhat difficult, I think, to understand, at least at first reading, to see what it is that Paul is saying, and then we'll close this evening with a handful of specific applications as they come out of our text for us tonight. So first of all, let's just look at what it is that Paul has to say to the church in Corinth. Now, Paul wants to address the issue of spiritual gifts, but in the first three verses, he sets out in what appears to be a different direction altogether. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, and then he goes off, at least it seems, in a tangent in verses 2 and 3. What sounds like inviting them to remember their past is really looking at non-Christians really from sort of two perspectives. They are at least primarily a Gentile church, and so he reminds them of what their life was like when they were Gentiles. They were carried away to dumb idols. Almost certainly, Paul has in mind here an event that was common enough in the ancient world called an idol pageant. Not an I-D-L-E, but an I-D-O-L pageant, where the people in a particular city would go on this procession through the town, and there would be priests of some pagan god at the head, and they may either have with them an idol that everyone is following behind, or more often, they would be singing and doing whatever else non-Christian pagans do as they make their way to the idol, which at least in theory is not able to be moved around, a larger statue. And so they're led to, there is a procession to these idols. And Paul is reminding them that when they were carried away to these idols, the voices that they heard were the voices of mere men. Because those idols cannot speak. Dumb here is in, at least in the older English way of thinking about it, as mute, as someone who cannot speak. These idols had no capacity to communicate anything, much less words, to their followers. And that's the way that they were, at least those who were Gentiles. But in verse 3, at least the first half of verse 3, he also looks back upon perhaps those who might be Jews in that congregation to consider their past. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Now, what he's saying is, he's looking at the way in which Jewish non-Christians, just your run-of-the-mill Jew in Corinth, would think about and would respond to the gospel, would respond to the revelation of Jesus Christ. They would say that Jesus is accursed, and the word that is used there is anathema. It's a very Hebrew word. It has all the connotations of someone who is cursed, but it is someone who is cursed by God. And he's saying to them that the idols, or rather the pagans as they run after the idols, do not have the Spirit of God, but neither do the Jews who call Jesus accursed. They who say that Jesus is anathema do not speak these words by the Holy Spirit. Neither the pagans nor the Jews have the life-giving Spirit that is bringing truth to them. But notice what he says at the end of verse 3, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, on the one hand, purely in making the statement, he is contrasting believers with unbelievers. He could have done this a number of ways, but he does this by drawing attention to the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Pagans do not have the Spirit. Jews, now, as they reject Jesus, as they call Jesus accursed, they do not have the Spirit. But notice who does. Well, those who say Jesus is Lord. The one who confesses Jesus to be Lord. Now, here, he's not suggesting that the mere utterance of these things is all that matters. After all, I am a believer, and I have said numerous times this evening, by reading it out of the text, of course, that Jesus is accursed. I don't believe that, but that's what the text says, the Jews say, or at least some say. So it's not the issue that you can't, your lips cannot make those words if you have the Spirit of God. Nor that merely by pronouncing Jesus is Lord without a change internally that that means anything. But for Paul, the confession is important. Because in saying that Jesus is Lord, especially in the context of the first century in Corinth, is not merely to make a idle statement. It is to declare that everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ is true. That yes, he died, but he also rose from the dead. That he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And no one is going to say that in the ancient world, at least publicly. No one is going to say that and believe that, except that they have the Spirit of God within them. Now, you may be wondering what on earth any of that has to do with the issue of spiritual gifts. Well, remember that in this next section, actually several times throughout this, he gives a listing of spiritual gifts. He talks about those who have a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, who have faith, who have healing, who have prophecy, and he includes as well tongues. But Paul here wants to remind them of the source of all of these things. He reminds them that there are many gifts, but there is the same, the one Spirit. There are many types of services in the church, but they all come from the same Lord. There are many different works for all of us to do, but they all have as their source the same God who works all of these things in all of his people. as if to say there are a whole variety of activities in the church, but all of these come from the same source. But perhaps the most important question is not so much where do these things come from, but rather why are these spiritual gifts, why are these manifestations of the Spirit given at all? And he answers this question in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. First, they are given to each, or they're given to all, he says. They're given to each individually. Everyone in the congregation has a manifestation of the Spirit. Even if the only manifestation of the Spirit in that individual is the confession that Jesus is Lord. Everybody in the congregation has the Spirit if they are truly Christians, if they have made that confession by the Spirit of God working within them. So it's not the case that there's only a handful of people who have a manifestation of the Spirit. The very basic confession that unites us together is a manifestation of the Spirit. So it's given to all. Everyone in the congregation has at least some manifestation of the Spirit. But second, notice that he says that this manifestation of the Spirit is not something that's given to that individual for the sake of that individual, but rather these manifestation of the Spirit are given to each one for the profit of all, for the profit of everyone. They're given for the sake of the congregation as they gather together. All receive something, yet what they receive is given that the body of Christ, that the body of believers might be built up. Now in the rest of the chapter, verse 12 down through 31, there are two primary issues that flow from the purpose of God in handing out and giving these various manifestations of the Spirit. Now both of these implications, both of these two things rather, are implications of the church as the body of Christ. Which is why in verses 12 through 14, he lays out the beginning of that analogy here. He says to them that though the body is one, it has many members. And all of those members are part of one body. He's describing us physically. You are one body, but you have arms and legs and hands and all the rest. But you're not merely a collection of various parts. You are one body, one person. But the same thing is true, not so much with Christ, because Christ, according to his human nature, would have that by virtue of a human nature. Rather, he's speaking of, so it is with the body of Christ. So it is with Christ's body, which is the church. Which is why he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We were all brought into and sort of by the new birth, made children of, made part of this new body. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, slave or free. And at the same time, all have been made to drink into, or also perhaps by, the one Spirit. Now there are those who look at these two things and see the sacraments. Baptism is obvious enough, but perhaps even drinking by the Spirit as a reference to the Lord's Supper. And that's possible, but not in a sort of sacramental way that merely by being baptized you are brought into the body by an external application of water. That's true in a certain sense, but Paul seems to be talking about a much deeper reality here. The reality that we are the body of Christ, and it's these sacraments, yes, but it's the fullness of all the provision that God has given to us in worship, in fellowship, in service to one another, that unites us and makes manifest in our fellowship, in our church, the reality that we are all of one body. Because a body is not merely just a bunch of members. It's those members that are joined together, that are united together. And it's on the basis of this reality that the many members are united into one body that Paul goes on to talk about the implications, the things that flow from what God is doing. Now, first of all, we see in verses 15 through 19 that in the body there is an inescapable diversity of parts. Are all the same in the body? Well, he invites us to consider our own physical bodies. Is anyone all feet? I mean, I know maybe sometimes if you're not a good dancer, you may think you have two left feet, but you're more than even at that point just two left feet. You have legs and arms and all the rest. You're not just feet. You're not just hands. You're not just a nose. You're not just eyes. Right? No, the body is diverse. It has all of these pieces and parts. And Paul is saying the same thing is true in the church. The analogy holds. We're not all the same. We don't have all the same gifts. There's a variety. There's an inescapable diversity of people as they're drawn together, just as it is with a body. But also, just because a foot is not an eye or an ear is not a nose, would the foot or the ear say it is not part of the body? Well, as we think about our own bodies, well, of course not. I mean, my ears don't often talk to me, but you know, if a part of our body were given ability to speak, would it say to us, because I'm not like one other piece, much less I'm not like all other pieces, that for that reason alone, I am not part of this body? Do our intrinsic differences as people, as we're gathered together, do those differences mean that we are not part of the one body of Christ? And Paul is saying, well, absolutely not. There is diversity. There is an inescapable diversity. You cannot get away from it. Anytime you gather more than one person, there's going to be a diversity between those two. But just because there is a diversity does not mean that some are not part of that body simply because they're different, simply because they do not have all the same gifts and abilities and interests and backgrounds and everything else. In fact, Paul reminds them that we are united together by God, who has set each member, each one, in the body, according to His purpose and plan. Now, you may know, or you may one day go off to college and learn all about the way our physical bodies are put together. And there may be all kinds of explanations for the way our bodies are put together, the way they are in science. But Paul is saying the reason we look the way we look is because God designed us to look that way. He placed our parts where He wanted them for our whole body's benefit. We said that's true of our physical bodies. How much more is it true of the body of Christ? That every visitor comes into this room because God has made a divine appointment for them on this day to be here. It doesn't necessarily mean that every visitor who walks in the door doesn't know Jesus and has come in to hear the gospel for the first time. But it does mean that He called them in here for His reasons and His purpose. And He calls all of us into this congregation, into this body, to fulfill a variety of roles. But He is the one who sets us in place. He is the one who establishes us in the way that we look, in the way that we work, in the way that we operate. Because He draws together a diversity of people. But the second implication also comes from the fact that we are a body, and that is that there is also an inescapable interdependence. He puts this forth in verses 20 through 26. And he asks another one of those sort of, in a way, kind of silly rhetorical questions. Can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? Well, I suppose it could, but that would be foolish because the eye cannot grasp things, just like the hand cannot see things. They need one another. The eye without hands would be able to see the entire world, but be able to touch none of it. Would have no way of interacting with it. And so he's saying that the same thing is true with us. Indeed, he says that the weaker amongst us, or at least in the body, the weaker parts of our body, we consider to be more important. Right? I mean, you may have never gotten into a fist fight, but you protect the weaker parts of your body in a fist fight. You don't want those parts to be hit because they are weaker. You give them more protection. He talks about the fact that there are some parts of our body that are less presentable. And what do? We clothe them. We don't clothe all of our bodies, but we clothe some pieces. And we might say that they are less presentable, but we present them to the world covered in our garments. He's saying that there is an interdependence between those weaker parts, those less presentable parts, and the rest of us as we all seek to go out in public together. And that's something that that's a primary point he wants us to take from this. That the whole body seeks to protect the whole body. Right? We love our bodies. We seek to protect them. We seek to keep them from harm. We care about our physical bodies, and we would not be willing to dispense with any part of it. I mean, if someone offered you $1 million to cut off your hand, would you even entertain it? No. I need my hand. I need both of them. I want both of them. In fact, we would call it a disease or a disorder, do we not, if one part of the body is attacking another part. Right? You need to go to see a doctor if that's what's going on in your body. Normally, healthy bodies do not attack itself. They seek to protect it. Well, the same, if this is true of our physical bodies, then it also ought to be evident in our church bodies. In fact, as you're reading through this and you get to sort of the second half of verse 24, it almost seems like he's gone away from even a metaphor of a physical body, although he hasn't left it. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You can say that without any reference to a physical body. You can say that directly to the church as a body. But of course, that's Paul's whole point. Whatever is said about physical bodies here is directly applicable to our life together as a church. And so all of this sort of coalesces back in the end of this chapter, verses 27 and following. As we are the body of Christ, as we are His body here on earth, then there is diversity, but there's also interdependence. That God is the one who gives all of these gifts that He is referred to. Both the gifts themselves, but also as those who carry out those gifts. Apostles are gifts, even as they are people. Prophets are gifts, even as they are people. Miracles, healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. All of these things are the gifts of God, not for one individual, but for the building up of the body of Christ as a whole. Are all each of these things? Well, no. Not everyone is a prophet. Not everyone is an apostle. Not everyone is given gifts of one kind or another. Rather, God distributes them in the body as He sees fit. And if God distributes them as He sees fit, then He does so for His own purpose, which is the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there's more here, and there's more as we'll go on in the way in which this chapter establishes the next two chapters in principle on the issue of tongues and all the things that are related to that. But I want us to spend just a few moments as we finish tonight thinking about what this here says to us as a congregation tonight. First of all, I want us to think a minute about what this text teaches us about unity. One of the things that may seem to be dominant in this chapter is the issue of diversity. There's many parts, there's many pieces, there's many gifts, there's many of this, there's many of that. And it may seem like Paul's point is to highlight, to underline the issue of diversity. But in fact, what is really at the root of all of this is not so much diversity as it is unity. Unity dominates the idea of diversity here. Unity is what makes diversity genuinely meaningful and constructive. We could put it a slightly different way. Which is a thriving, living human body? The body that is all placed together in one unit, or a collection of body parts that's thrown into a box? Even if all of the parts are in the box, that is not a thriving human body. It's just a collection of pieces, just a collection of members. It's not the presence of those members together that constitutes a body, but rather it's the presence of all of those parts in unity, working together for the same purpose, and after this, towards the same end. It's not so much diversity that identifies us as a church as it is the Spirit that unifies us together as one body. And so for all our talk of the church as a kind of voluntary organization, it really isn't. That's what one of the things Paul is teaching here. It's not just a place we walk in and walk out as we choose and as we please. We should not simply join a church because we think it has what we need, but rather because we think God has gifted us in such a way that the particular church needs us as much as we need it. So very often people look for churches the same way they look for a dry cleaner. What can you do for me here? But the real issue ought to be, what can I, in a humble way, you can take this and mess it all up, but in a humble way, I have gifts that God has given me that you need as well. I need your gifts and you need mine. That's why we ought to be together in a body as a church. But this is, we should not simply join a church because of what we think it'll give us, what we think we need. Neither should we simply leave a church because we're no longer getting what we need from it. We shouldn't leave a church because of differences over opinions or because of common struggles. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that there's never a time that you should ever leave a church. There may be real doctrinal issues between you and everyone else in that church. I mean, I hope that's not the case. If it is, please come talk to me. But, you know, it may be the case. It may be a good time for you to go. Or God may be calling you to labor in another part of the world, or at least another part of, you know, Western Pennsylvania or the United States. And you may feel really called to go and move to Seattle or wherever else. And you can't be a part of this body while you live there. Well, then those are good times to separate. But we need to be much less cavalier about such things as we so often are. You know, there's a sense in which someone leaving the church is like an amputation. We're losing an arm. Or maybe even just a small finger. It's not something that any of us would entertain lightly. The idea of losing a piece of our body. Should we not have the same care when it comes to our church body? The second thing this text helps us to see is we're reminded once again why gifts are ever given in the church. Gifts are not given to puff up, to elevate, or to make anyone more important or more vital than anyone else. Now, a quick glance at Jesus illustrates this. Jesus was the spiritual person. Right? If there's ever a question of who was the most spiritual man or, human being ever to live, it was Jesus Christ. He was filled with the Spirit beyond anyone else ever, past, present, future. No one was given more of the Spirit than Jesus Christ. Who, apart from tongues, at least according, from what we have in the Gospels, apart from tongues, manifested every one of the gifts that Paul lists here. Yet his posture was ever as the servant. He was willing to take off his outer garment, to put on the robe, to kneel down and to wash the disciples' feet. If there was anyone who could have said, "That is beneath me," it was Jesus. And yet, the one who was gifted beyond measure with the Holy Spirit was willing to serve even those disciples. The mind of Christ was to serve, was to humble himself, to pour himself out in service to others. And therefore, as we seek to be like Jesus, we, of course, want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We want to be useful in the kingdom of God. All those gifts that we long for, we hope for, we maybe even pray for, if they are ever given, is so that we can serve in the kingdom. We can serve in the church. But we also have to remember here what Paul is saying about to whom these gifts are given. Every one of us, if we are a Christian, if we are really a part of the body of Christ, every one of us is endowed with the Spirit. We've all made the confession, Jesus is Lord, have we not? And each one of us is placed within a particular body by God. Each one of us has been given a particular service with particular gifts that we can use for the body. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of us are all of these things. Not all are pastors, not all are elders, not all are deacons, not all are called to teach Sunday school, particularly with the young ones and maybe even some other ones, particularly with the older ones. Not everyone is gifted for that. Yet we're all called to pour out the gifts that we have into the body, to pour them back into our body, because that's what this is. It's so easy to say, that's the pastor's job. The elders will do that. The deacons will see to that issue. Some things only we can deal with. But in the life of the church, those things are relatively small. The real work of the church is the more excellent way that Paul is going to unfold in the next chapter. It's loving one another. It's caring for each other. It's bearing one another's burdens. It's encouraging one another. That's the real work, the ongoing work of the church. And everyone is called to do that. And the last thing that this text helps us to see, I find it striking that Paul heads each list with what is essentially word ministry. He talks about apostles and prophets and teachers. Apostles are those who go into a new town to bring the good news, as Christ has given them those gifts to go and to proclaim that news. Prophets are those who speak forth the word of God in a time when the New Testament is not yet written. Right. First, the church in Corinth does not have 1 Corinthians until Paul writes it for them. And they don't have hardly any of the other letters. And so the way in which the Word of God, the way in which God's will and desire for them is communicated until God's Word is finished is through prophets. But those prophets are speaking forth the Word of God. They are standing in the place of Isaiah and Ezekiel when they say, "Thus says the Lord." This is what the Lord has for us today. But that's essentially word ministry. And the same thing with the teachers. What are they teaching? They're taking the Word of God and they are holding it out in front of the people and they're saying, this is what God wants for us. So in all of these cases, Paul is highlighting the importance of word ministry. And he does that to remind us that what most builds us up for service, for life in the body, is the Word of God. So in the midst of all of these miraculous and marvelous things, like healing, like someone who is able to speak a language that they never learned, like someone who has never learned that language either is able to translate for them, all these gifts that he surrounds the word ministry with, in the midst of all of that, Paul reminds them by prominence that what is most important, what is most vital for them, is the Word of God as it is read and proclaimed and lived in the midst of the congregation. Paul reminds them what is most important, what is the most foundational gift for the church, and that is God's Word. Isn't that what we do every Sunday? We gather together twice, morning and evening, and we read the Word of God, we sing the Word of God, we pray the Word of God, we hear the Word of God. Twice a month we get to see and taste and touch the Word of God. My friends, there is extraordinary power in the ordinary means of grace. That's why Paul brings them up to the front of all of these lists. It's not tongues that is most important. It is the ministry of the Word. But you know, word ministry goes well beyond Sunday, either morning or evening. Word ministry is important to our lives every day. And that's not merely the job of your pastor to bring the Word into your life every day. We are being equipped now for ministry this week to bring the Word to bear in our own life, to bring the Word to bear in one another's lives. Every moment of our day, every interaction that we have, we are called to bring the Word into that moment. And what's happening right now is that you are being equipped for that. Not by me merely, but by the Holy Spirit taking His truth, taking His Word, and working it into us. And so this is as important as the Word was for them in their fellowship. It is as important for us as we seek to live together as a body. We need to remember that these verses are not so much about going to church, but about being the church. About being a body of believers unified in and around the Word of God, who are gifted for the work of ministry, the work of service one to another, so that we can all, if we have to, from time to time, suffer with one another, so that we can all rejoice with one another when those joyous occasions occur. We can comfort one another, that we can encourage one another, that we can realize that we cannot live without the body, and the body cannot live well without us. And so even as we anticipate Paul's most excellent way, the way of love, let all these things be true of us as a church. Not just Sunday morning and Sunday evening, but every moment of every day as we seek to live together as the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You again this evening for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the way in which You have guided us and encouraged us with its truth. Father, we thank You for the Spirit that You have poured out upon each of us who call upon Your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Father, we ask that You would work us, You would continue to knit us closer and closer together as a body, that the truths that Paul is laying out here would be our truth, and that we would live in light of them together. We ask that You would do this in us by the power of Your Spirit, who gives all these gifts to us as Your body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.